We are all aware of divisions in our society. Billionaires like Bill Gates and homeless folk on the corner. I just saw a picture of Amazon's Bezos, a $500 million yacht that he's having built in the Netherlands. Beautiful, beautiful, almost done. I don't know about you, but I'd be happy with a $500 sailboat myself. But you know, there are divisions of race made worse and exploited and inflamed by activists for various political and financial reasons. There's inequities of our justice system. The socialists and the communists say that their system fixes these. But of course, history shows us that they don't. They actually make things worse. And the reason is they do not change sinful hearts, which is the problem. But none of this is new. Since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it's been a sinful, fallen, dysfunctional world. Societies have reflected this. Think of the wickedness of Noah's time. It was so bad, the evil so severe, that God destroyed all of humanity except for Noah and his family. It's no different in the time of Moses. Moses' people delivered miraculously and wonderfully from slavery in Egypt. And yet, a people that sinned against one another in so many ways, men mistreated their wives so badly that God had to give them a law called divorce, laying down rules for how it is to be done and how women are to be treated or wives are to be treated. They mistreated the poor. They mistreated the weak. So God gave them laws regarding how to deal with the poor and the afflicted and how they should be treated. Let me give you a couple of examples from the law. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Or Deuteronomy 16, 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Yet this is exactly what they did, century after century, so much so that many of the prophets, especially the minor prophets, warned about this mistreatment of the marginalized, the fatherless, the orphans, the widows. And we come to the time of Jesus and we find it was still going on. The fact that Jewish leaders accused Jesus of many sins. Blasphemy, breaking the Sabbath, and on it went. But partiality was not one of them. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 22 that they sent to Jesus their disciples with the Herodians. These are different sects within the Jewish leadership. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." Well, they didn't really believe that, but they're trying to butter him up and getting ready for the thing that's coming. We do know that you do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. They even had to acknowledge that Jesus was impartial in how he treated others. Partiality, divisions were a challenge in the early church. It's addressed, for example, in Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, so this is right after the Pentecost, and the numbers in the church are just mushrooming as many thousands come to faith in Christ as the risen, reigning Savior. Well, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So in the early church, there are the Jewish believers, and then there are the Gentile, called the Hellenists, or the Greek believers. And they were being partial to the Jewish believers, because the widows of the Hellenists, the Greek, the Gentile widows, were being neglected in the daily ministrations. And so the apostles had to address this. It was the same in the days of James, a few decades later. Now, in the context of being doers of the word that James is talking about, not just hearers of the word, not just understanding what the truth is, but doers of it, obedient to the word, James says partiality is something that should be excluded from the believer's life. It's an example, he says, of impure religion, of not doing what God says we should be doing. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." This is the true, the pure religion that Paul urged as well, reminding believers that there is no partiality with God, Romans 2:11. And that believers should reflect our God by being without bias in dealing with others. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, he writes, "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So, masters, treat your employees, treat your servants fairly, impartially, justly. That's the way it is to be in the church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, what the world cannot do, what communists and socialists have failed to do, the Church of Jesus Christ can and does do. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off." That is, he's writing to Ephesians, and the Ephesians were Gentiles. They were Greeks. And he says, "You were far off from God, from the people of God, but you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down that middle wall of separation, the separation between the Greeks, the Gentiles, and the Jews, so that there's just one people of God." He writes to the slave owner, Philemon, and he instructs him to take Onesimus back as his slave without punishing him. And then he adds, "But you need to receive him as a brother," which complicates things, doesn't it? The Church of Jesus Christ levels society. We know that God's grace is not ours because we have merited it, because we deserve it. No matter how much education or wealth you have, you are no better. You are no higher before God than one who is uneducated or poor. For those who would be doers of the word of God, those who would be obedient to the Lord, there will not be partiality. There will be no favoritism. And in this we are to reflect our God. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. This is Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. And then the law says this about God, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. You see, if God were partial to the rich, or to the educated, or to the blue bloods, to the upper class, well, there wouldn't be much hope for most of us, would there? Aren't we glad, thankful, that God is not partial? God is not a respecter of persons. And his children, the message of Scripture is, and what James is saying, should not be either. To be a respecter of persons is to show partiality. It's to make judgment based upon externals. When the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint a new king over Israel, God sent him to the household of Jesse. And he, remember, he went through the sons, starting with the oldest. Surely it's going to be the senior son, the oldest son, the handsome son, the strong son. And goes through all the sons, and God says, no, none of these. Samuel says, well, is any other sons? Well, there's one, the child, the youngest son, he's out tending sheep. So they send for him. And God says this, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, James gives an example of partiality by illustration, verses 2 to 4. He talks about two men who come into the worship service. First, there's Mr. Goldfinger. He comes in and he's obviously wealthy. He's got expensive jewelry, beautiful, flashy clothing. He's a stranger, but the usher immediately recognizes his importance and takes him to one of the best seats in the room, the seat of honor in the assembly. And then Mr. Hard Up enters, and the usher immediately notices his poor clothing and his general unkept nature. As we saw last week, he's one that looked into the mirror and saw he needed a shave and to wash and comb his hair and so on, and didn't do it. He just turned around and left. That's this man. And he comes in, and the usher asks him to stand here in the corner out of the way. Or if you prefer, you can sit here on the floor next to my chair. And James draws a picture of men at opposite ends of the social scale. One wealthy, confident, popular, and the other poor and smelly and needy. Poles apart. Oh, one could be a great help to the church, and the other would be a drain on resources. James says that showing favoritism to the one over the other is wicked. It's sinful. Well, we wouldn't be so obvious today, would we? Our sinful natures might cover it all over, but we would still think that way. You see, favoritism stems from selfishness. You know, someday we might need something from him, so let's be sure to butter him up. One issue here is that we are judging by outward things and not seeing the heart as God does, and judging accordingly. Another is that this shows our own sinful heart. And we think and reason within ourselves how much the rich man can give, how he can benefit the church, and what a drain the poor man will be on our resources. Showing that we are actually, and here is the sin, we are looking to man to meet our needs rather than to God. And we are not acting, we're not living by faith, trusting God. We must always remember that this is God's church, not ours. It is to minister to all God's people of every class, and God will supply its needs by His power, miraculously as He will. We must also keep in mind that we are all sinners. And no matter our position, no matter our possessions or our background, whatever we have or are that is good is by God's grace, is a gift from God. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who makes you differ from another? Why are you better than so-and-so? Why do you have more? Why are you more intelligent? Why do you have a higher IQ?" What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Whatever you have is a gift from God, so how can you boast in it? If we have more than someone else, money or power or education, it's not because we're better, but because God has given it to us. Whether that's wealth or position or influence or looks or intellect, there's no cause for pride. As James points out, there's no cause for partiality either. Now, James is not saying that it's okay to wear dirty clothes to church. When we meet with the Lord, our King, we should honor Him with our best. Our Lord deserves our thoughtful preparation physically as well as spiritually. Our Lord and our King deserves to be honored by our appearance as best we can. But we shouldn't make such things a factor in how we treat one another. That's James' point. We are to love our neighbor, he says, regardless of wealth or status or background. And James gives the reason for this kind of attitude and conduct. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren." Again, he uses that affectionate term. "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The reason partiality is sin is that it violates, James says, the royal law. What a phrase. What a title. And that is simply what Jesus said, as we read earlier, "Love your neighbor as yourself." When you treat people differently or unjustly or partially, with partiality, because of outward things, you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. God calls you to love the poor, the downtrodden, the prisoner, the orphaned as yourself. When you show partiality, when you fail to love your neighbor, you are breaking God's commandment just as surely, James says, as if you stole something or murdered someone or committed adultery. We are to love the poor because God does. Verse 5, James says that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And James here is talking about Christians. He's not talking about the world. And some would take such words as this and apply it to the world. Poverty does not save anyone. James is talking about Christians, my dear brethren, those of faith who are rich in faith, those who are heirs of the kingdom, but are poor, afflicted, homeless. Most Christians actually are poor. Very few are rich. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. God has chosen, for reasons known only unto himself, to save mostly the poor and the insignificant. And James' point is that we who are believers in Jesus Christ should not look down on such individuals whom God has chosen. How can we not love those whom God loves? How can we not love those whom our Father loves? A poor Christian who is in Christ is not to be despised because he is chosen, a chosen child of our Lord. In fact, James says the poor are rich in faith. Though they might have little of the things of this world, the world considers them poor, insignificant, unimportant. God does not want us to judge people by the world standards, because the world is evil. But we are to judge by God's standards. And by God's standards, if they are believers in Christ, they are rich. Judging by outward things, the world looks down upon all of us, if the truth be known. But in faith, we are really possessors of the riches of heaven. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. The poorest of believers is born into the kingdom of the living God, an heir of the kingdom. So to mistreat them, to look down on them as the world does, James says, is dishonor those God has honored. But on top of that, their family. It's interesting, in this section, James uses brethren twice. Even my beloved brethren. We've looked at that a couple of weeks ago, so I won't dig into it again. But we must never forget that the poorest and the neediest believer is a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. One whom we are to love and whom we are to serve, not just as a believer. The point that James is making, more than that, as a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ, as a joint heir of our Lord. So this means that instead of mistreating them, being partial against them, we'll be helpful of them. We'll promote them and encourage them, seeking to help our brother or sister to be successful. If God cares about the poor, and the scripture says he does, so should we. Proverbs 14, verse 20 says, the poor man is hated even by his own neighbors. That's the attitude of the world. But the rich has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. In contrast, James describes the rich. Well, they're oppressors. They're wicked. They blaspheme. The Roman government pretty well allowed the Jews to handle their own affairs. And it was the wealthy, the rich, who had the power within the Jewish community primarily. And they terribly mistreated the poor, as Jesus pointed out again and again. Note James 5, and now verse 4. Coming down on the rich, he says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." Wow. Instead of being generous, caring, they took advantage of the poor. They misused them and abused them. They dragged them into court, prosecuting minor or unimportant transgressions, or even trumping up charges, all in order to obtain their property and their possessions for themselves. Think of Queen Jezebel. It's the rich who blaspheme the beautiful name of Christ, who disrespect the Savior, who disrespect our Lord. Why would you want to honor them? Why would you look up to them? Now, James is talking generally. We need to be careful to understand that. Some saints who were very godly were wealthy. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, who took down the body of Jesus and provided a brand new tomb for him. Or Job, a man of great wealth and of great faith. Or Abraham. Or King David. Many, we're told, women who followed Jesus Christ were wealthy. And they gave, and that's how the disciples and Jesus managed to survive, humanly speaking, because of this generosity. Think of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They were a family of means. But generally, and this is James' point, generally the wealthy, the elite of the world, work to their own advantage and do not practice the royal law. They do not love their neighbor as themselves, and they do not serve the living God. They serve themselves in their own bank account. James sums this discussion up by admonishing believers to speak and to act as individuals who will be judged, who someday will stand before a righteous God and be judged by the royal law and whether we kept it or not. For judgment, verse 13, is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's people who are recipients of mercy are to be a merciful people. Not just to the good, not just to friends, but especially to the afflicted and the downtrodden, the poor and the helpless. God holds you responsible to love others. And He will judge you according to that on the day of judgment, James says. There's a promise from Proverbs 22:9, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor." We preach the love of God. Jesus said that our love for one another is a mark of discipleship. And by that love, the world watching will know whether we are true disciples of Jesus Christ or not. We are to practice the royal law. And so James is saying, don't just hear it, Don't just talk about it or say it or profess it. Do it. Be doers of the word. Practice what you preach about love. Let us not just talk love, but let us actually love the weak and the poor. As a Christian, how do you think about and treat others? In the church or outside the church? James says that mercy should characterize the Christian. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Rather than being judgmental, rather than being dismissive of the poor, the needy, the outsider, instead of showing partiality to the rich and the powerful, you, Christian, you are to love your neighbor and show mercy to your neighbor, just as God has loved you and shown you mercy, withholding the judgment against you that you so richly deserve. This is how we reflect our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And this is how we glorify our God and our King, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?